copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
When you think about leadership, at least when I think about leadership, I think about the European Leadership Forum. And of course, they always talk from the front about the fact that the purpose of the forum, the purpose of ELF, is to unify and equip and resource the people who come here so that they can be useful in when they go home. And ultimately, what are we meant to be doing as leaders? We're meant to be reproducing ourselves, aren't we? We want to be doing just what Matthew 28 says to do, and is to make disciples, and then not just make disciples, but teach them to obey. Because it's the teaching them to obey, I think, that is really key for us. And that we go to Scripture for that. We go to Scripture, and we teach people how to study the Scripture. And that is how people learn to obey. So there are some real lessons for us in Scripture about what it is to make leaders. And I'm going to be going through the life of David just a little bit, here and there, through 1 Samuel, and I think I use 2 Samuel somewhere in this. And we'll be looking at some of the principles of leadership that we see from David's life, and we're going to be looking at those to apply those to ourselves. And so when we get to that point, I'm going to, every so often through this talk, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to ask you all to join in a discussion. And I'm really hoping that God will help us to get it all done in the amount of time that we have and still have really rich discussions. So be thinking as I'm speaking about how you'd like to enter in. I'm going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we see that Samuel was directed to go and to anoint the next king. And of course, we know that he went to Jesse and told Jesse, bring your sons out and we'll see which one God has. And of course, Jesse brought out all of the seven that were older than David, and one by one they passed in front of Samuel. And God had told Samuel, you are to anoint the one I indicate. And Samuel saw the oldest son, Eliab, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so then one by one, all these handsome sons passed before Samuel, and God didn't indicate any of them. And so Samuel's thinking, whoa, this looks like this is it. And he asks Jesse, and sure enough, there's one more. And of course, David was the youngest. He was out with the sheep. He was the least high in terms of reputation in the family, because he was the youngest. He was would have had the lowliest standing of the sons. And so it probably wouldn't have been Jesse's choice to choose his youngest. And I don't think it would have been Samuel's choice to choose the youngest. But we see God does the choosing of his leaders, doesn't he? That's what God does, is he does the choosing. And you know, it made me think about the fact that prophets don't get to choose their role either, do they? I mean, prophets, no prophet ever volunteered for the job that I heard of. You know, they are called by God. They don't speak on their own accord. They don't speak from their own imaginations. And similarly, it is God who calls his leaders. It's God who calls kings. He's the one who makes kings. And so we cannot, as Christians, we cannot command an audience, can we? We can't command to have a teaching position. It's God who does that, and he's the one then that gives us something to say as well. It has to be his. And Samuel 16, 12 through 13 says, so it's Jesse sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. And so it made me really wonder about why. Why was the youngest son the one that was chosen? And I had to think it had to do with what God said. He looks at the heart. So this has to do with David's inward life. And for us as leaders, this is always, always the most important thing, is the inward life. And if you think about what David's life had consisted of up to that point, he'd been a lot of the time out with the sheep in the field in solitude. And in the winter, he might have been closer to home, but in the summer, he would have gone far afield to find the grass. He would have had a lot of nights away from home and nights out under the stars. And I thought about what kind of formation that might have been in his life. And of course, we can see evidence from Scripture in the Psalms. And I can't help but think that some of the Psalms must have come from his formative years. If you think of Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Think of David. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. You know, that's the inward life of this young man. That he would have this kind of worship out under the stars by himself. So many of such a great percentage of our Psalms come from David, that we see this is a man who must have had a strong inward life. So I thought about John Piper's quote where he said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And he must have been very satisfied, must have been very glorified by David, as David was so satisfied in God. And another individual has said, "Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back the radiance of his worth. This cannot be done by mere acts of duty, but can be done with spontaneous affections arise in our heart." Spontaneous affections arise in our heart. That worship that comes because we just want to praise our God. And for you and for me and for those that we teach and for our children, you know, it can be very difficult to find quiet enough time to really worship, those moments of solitude. And so we must be really intentional. We have to make time to learn the lyrics of hymns. I think that's important. You know, even driving along the street singing a hymn is worship. To meditate on Scripture, to memorize it. And so I want to talk about something that's called the means of grace. And of course, the primary meaning that we always think of for grace has to do with salvation, the grace that leads to salvation from sin. And we know that grace is the undeserved favor of God. And that's why Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone boast." Now, so when you say the phrase means of grace, it almost sounds like there's something we can do to get grace. And of course, we know that's not true. But there is a secondary meaning of grace that's used by scholars, and this grace is a continuing or a strengthening grace. And I was doing some reading on this because I thought that was such a fascinating thought, that there, what is a means of grace? And what I read is that the study of the Bible, of course, is one of the means of grace. As we study it, we draw near to God, and he draws near to us. But also included in those means would be things like prayer and fellowship with other believers, meditation on and memorization of Scripture, serving, and then participating in the sacrament of communion. All these things I have been reading about are means of grace. And they're also called the disciplines of the Christian life. We sometimes call it disciplines. But these are the inward practices, and sometimes outward, that are of particular importance. But it's so important that these means of grace should be rightly received. In other words, how we come to God in our time of quiet is important, isn't it? Have you ever come to your quiet time and had your whole time with the Lord, spent your time in prayer, and you got up from your knees and walked away thinking, I don't think I even really made contact with God? Has that ever happened? It certainly has for me. And so we can totally miss out on what God has for us in our time with Him without a real sense of worship, and find ourselves just kind of checking it off the list. But it's so encouraging to me that even if I come and I'm not really in the right frame of mind to start with, maybe I've come frustrated at something that's happened or a phone call that really irritated me, and I find myself coming to my quiet time with that unrest, what I find is that if I come to God humbly and expectantly, He changes me. He changes me in the process because He's the faithful one. So you and I can come by faith, trusting that what He calls us to do with the commitment of our time and our energy will bear fruit. So our obedience in coming plays a part in then how He graces us with new understanding and delight in Him. But the grace is still all from Him. So there's a principle here that I'd like to give you. The principle is this: the inward life with God is integral in the life of a leader. The inward life with God is integral in the life of a leader. And let me just read you something that I feel like says something about how some people may come to that time of quiet. Let me read this to you. It's called $3 Worth of God. And I realize that we don't have dollars here, but it's a quote, so I can't change it to euros or zlotys. Okay. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of Him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love my enemy or pick beets with a migrant. I just want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I'd like a pound of the eternal in the paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. And so that is just, for me, it's what I teach against all the time. And I know that's not all any of us want. It isn't. But is it your heart's desire to have intimacy with God? What are the difficulties of getting to a quiet time each day? So how are you doing in the means of grace? How are you doing in the means of grace, and what are the difficulties in this? Because we have another interesting lesson from Scripture that comes in the challenges that David had. He faced a lot of challenges, and I think new leaders, people who are new to leadership particularly, almost always seem to face opposition. And when we're involved in something that's really weighty, I think we can really have opposition and challenges. And so my premise for this section is that opposition, when we stick it out, opposition can provide us with something I call God confidence. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, we see a real challenge in David's life. Now, it's not the first challenge, but it's certainly a challenge. And it's when his father told him to take the cheeses and the bread and go and give the bread to his brothers and the cheeses to their commanders. And so here's little brother coming. Can you imagine? I want you to remember that his brothers were there when he was anointed. And we see the way that they treat him when he comes to them. And so this is a young man who has something to prove, doesn't he? And so he has come, and he hears this Philistine and the kinds of comments that Goliath is making about Israel. And David's question, he asks this: what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, I thought it was interesting that someone like David, probably the youngest guy on the field, is asking the question that nobody else is asking. And he goes on to say, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Now, I'm sure his brothers just laughed at him. And I'm sure there were many others who thought, oh, he's going to die. He's going to die. This foolish kid is going to die. But you have to wonder, where did this kind of courage and confidence come from? Where did that come from? Well, I'm going to read you a few more verses here. It says, Saul says to him, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. That doesn't cause a lot of confidence. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul told him, go, and the Lord be with you. Now, did you find that pretty strange that Saul would say to this young man then, okay, go ahead. But you know, Saul heard something more than just a young man bragging, didn't he? He heard something more. He heard that there was something supernatural in this young man's belief or faith. And somehow Saul must have recognized there's a God confidence here. And David had lived a kind of faith training in the experiences that he had had before. 1 Timothy 4:7. And it's not 78. I think on the outline it says verse 78. There aren't 78 verses in that chapter. It's verses 7 to 8. It says this. It says, train yourself to be godly. We're called to train ourselves to be godly. And it goes on, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and life to come. And so when we think of training, we probably first think of physical training, right? And in physical training, if you're lifting weights or doing machines in the health club, there are usually two things you're working toward. You're working towards strength and endurance. And there are some things you do to gain strength, and there are some things you do to gain endurance. And in the Christian life, when we realize that we're really called to live increasingly in the unseen world instead of being overcome by the cares of ministry and the preparations, our faith starts to be trained when we cooperate with God and we see that He answers us, that it's not always just about our preparation. I believe in preparing well, but I believe in leaving room for the Holy Spirit. There's something about coming away from the preparation, and I can't tell you how many times I've been ready to speak or teach, and I've said, Lord, this is just words. You're going to have to make it live, and come away and just had my own quiet time, my own devotion, and out of that devotion, it's handed to me like a gift what I needed to add to my teaching. Happens all the time. And this is to gain a spiritual strength because we understand then how it's really all His. It's not really just about our gifts and our talents and our efforts and our ministry. And then if we think about endurance, I would say if, you know, often, I don't know if people are like this with you, but in the States, and The ministry that I've done for years and years, really about 30, more than 30 years, has been unpaid. And people who see how much effort it has taken to teach a class of 700 women with a leadership of, I don't know, 75 or something, and two mornings a week, and then preparing all week so I could be ready, people would say, your life is so limited. You're so restricted, and your life is pressure-filled. But, you know, when you're in the midst of it and there is great joy, you are strengthened by it. And it's hard to explain to a person the strength that comes out of making that kind of a choice. And, of course, it's really all because my husband was willing. And not only was he willing, he told me before I had this ministry, you'll do that someday. And I was like, oh, yeah, right. No way, you know. So he has provided for our family so that I didn't have to make provision, and given me this opportunity. And God has strengthened me by allowing me to see that the restrictions to my life and the limitations that are placed on a person when you're preparing, like I know many of you prepare every week. In the process, our faith is trained. We are trained in a God confidence. And I think about David and the training that must have come and the physical demands of what he was doing, herding these sheep, and the psychological demands of loneliness and the added stress of the dangerous animals that could strike at any morning. And then the day after day repetition, this would be strengthening for him. Dr. Walt Kaiser has said this: godliness is the attitude of trust that leads to obedience. The attitude of trust that what you're doing is going to be useful, and so you believe him that it's going to be useful, and it leads to obedience. And someone else had said this: little denials of self can lead to greater self-denial when it would otherwise be impossible for us. I remember hearing of a man who wanted to gain more self-control, and he knew he needed to start in the small things, so he started by not putting any cream in his coffee. He decided that was a sacrifice he could make. It was small, yes, but it's all the little small things that are put in place that We're willing, God, I'm willing, in the small, and then God gives you another one, and it's something bigger. And so as I train leaders now in this, I no longer do the teaching of the Bible anymore at home in the U.S. I do here, but I don't there. But I train in an organization called Bible Study Fellowship International. And most summers, I have the opportunity to train what are called substitute teaching leaders. Now, this isn't the main person that does the teaching every week. It's a substitute, and it's a person who only maybe gets to lecture twice or three times in a year. They do other things as well, but I'm the one who does the training for these substitutes. And every single one I have ever trained, when you ask them what their greatest fear is that the teaching leader will be gone and they'll be called upon to teach. These classes range from 150 to about 700, and for a woman to get up in front of another hundreds of women and give a lecture when she's the sub, you know, and they're comparing, and she thinks, oh, they're not going to like me, and it's petrifying. They're scared to death. But, you know, every one of these women who is put in this position has actually put small steps in place for a long time of the small obediences and the self-denials that she has put in place, so that when that time comes, she's ready. And I make sure, because I train them too, so that, but they're ready. And even though they might be really frightened, if you remember the first time you spoke in front of people, I was a singer when I was a young woman, and once in a while somebody would ask me, would you please introduce your song? And I would say, oh, I can sing, but I can't talk. I can't, don't ask me to speak. I can't talk. I'll just sing. Well, then you know when God gives you something to do where you have to speak, it's Him. It's all Him. It can't be anything else. I watch these substitute teaching leaders, and they will sometimes send me their lectures, you know, a CD, and I watch them step up to the challenge, and they have gained something that is called, I call God confidence. We don't gain a confidence in ourselves. You know, we know who does it, and it's a confidence in the one who gives us everything we need to do it. And so I want you to just hear the last couple verses of that because they're so wonderful. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." I wonder how old he was when he said that. Maybe 15 or 16, I don't know. "This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Wow, what a speech he just gave. All right, I want to give you a principle here, and then we're going to talk about this. The believer faces challenges that, when rightly received, can develop spiritual muscle. The believer faces challenges that, when rightly received, can develop spiritual muscle. And just to illustrate it, before we have any questions, I've been doing the year-round mentoring here at the Forum, and I've had a group that I've had for 2 years, and these are women from all over, mostly Eastern Europe, and one of the things that they have learned to do is I've taught them an easy method of study for daily for yourself, self-feeding. We have to be self-feeders first. Then I've taught homiletics, which is just a passage analysis for the purpose of speaking. And then I teach them to do a strategic framework out of their homiletics. You've been listening to John Lennox. We've been looking at his homiletics all week. We've been watching him give his homiletics. I mean, that's what that structure is. But in a lecture, they take the homiletics and they put it in the form of a strategic framework, and then from that framework they speak. And these women that I've been working with here in Europe, Claudia is right here, and she has learned to do this right along with 10 others. And we were in Budapest for the mid-year meeting, and we had been working on this during the time we were there, and I had each one of them take a portion of the scripture and go away to their rooms privately and prepare a small lecture, a mini lecture, a portion of a lecture. And then when we all returned, they all gave a 10 or 15 minute lecture. And I think it made everybody nervous. But, you know, they did a dynamite job. They did a dynamite job. They really followed the structure that we had talked about, and to put in things that word definitions and finding ways to, you know, they've got their principles in there and their applications and their illustrations. And it was just really remarkable. And that's really why I'm here at the Forum, is so that women learn to teach women. You know, that we don't have to have something that's been translated from another language and put in our hands, that we can take a piece of paper and the Bible, and we can study the Bible and sometimes find good things from commentaries. Of course, it's always good to use the resources that are out there, and then be able to teach other women from a perspective that women can listen to, because it's from a female's perspective. And so this is an illustration. The believer faces challenge that, when rightly received, can develop spiritual muscle. They've been developing spiritual muscle because they take that step of that scary step of obedience. So I'm going to ask you, In what situation is God developing your spiritual muscle? In what circumstance is God developing your spiritual muscle? And are you seeing God develop spiritual muscle in those that you lead or train? Well, let's go ahead. Another leadership lesson that we see from Scripture concerns persevering under opposition. And of course, we know that David's been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. And it took a long time before it actually happened. He had vanquished the foe of the Israelites when everyone else was quaking in their sandals. And he believed God for what God had planned for him. But he's nowhere near the kingship of Israel. Instead, he was opposed by King Saul. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 28 and 29, we see that Saul recognized the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David. Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. So there were literally years of frustration ahead for David, and he had to persevere and wait on God's timing. Now, the word perseverance, I did a little study on this word, and in the Greek, the definition of it means staying under. And I thought about how the pressure of a beach ball. Do you know what a beach ball, in English, Americans have something we call beach balls. It's a big lightweight ball that's full of air that you play with in the pool. Have you ever tried to hold a beach ball underwater? It's terribly hard to do because the air is so much lighter than the water. You can't hold a beach ball underwater very long because of the pressure for the ball to pop back up to the surface. And this is a picture of what it is to persevere, to choose to stay under the pressures. And sometimes the pressures that we have in ministry can feel as strong as that, but to choose to stay under. So how are we trained to persevere? Well, I think it can happen even in our childhood training that we are taught to persevere. And the lesson that I learned when I was a child came out of being on a swim team. I have seven siblings, and it's really easy to take your kids to one sport instead of having everybody in different sports. So my parents put us on a swim team because on a swim team, you can take everybody to the same place at the same time, and it's age group swimming, so all of us would start and finish at the same time. And but even though they dropped us off at the swim practices, they were very involved for swim meets. My mother was involved. My father was what's called a stroke judge. So he would judge the finishes. He was finish and stroke judge. So he would watch the race to see that the strokes were accurate, and he would watch the turns to see if they were legal, and he would watch the finish. And my father knew that in the stroke that was my favorite race was the breaststroke, which is a stroke that's like this. And when you push off the wall, it was a 100-meter race, and you would do two lengths of a 50-meter pool. And so you're swimming as fast as you can go against people that are also swimming as fast as they can go. And my father's watching me, and of course I want to do well. And so, but you get to the end of the pool, and you make your turn. You have to touch with two hands for it to be legal. And then when you push off the wall, you're supposed to do, if to do it correctly, you're supposed to do a pull down that starts up here and pulls all the way down. And you're underwater, and then you come up and start again. If you've ever watched swimming races for the Olympics or something, they were a whole lot better than I ever was. When you get to that point in the race, you're already out of breath. And then you're supposed to do this huge pull down that takes you under the water for quite a ways. And, it's always, should I do it or do I need a breath badly? And I knew my father was watching. And he would not be happy with me if I didn't do it. He would really, it was something he wanted me to do my best. And so it was a pressure for me to stay under. That's why I thought of this. It really was literally staying under. But you know what I figured out over time?
It wasn't just the races that counted. It was the practices. I had to do it at practice. And if I didn't do it at practice, I was never going to be able to do it in a race when I was swimming really hard. And so doing what we do under the pressures of our life on the daily kind of basis, those are the things that are going to help us to please our Father, is if we are able to manage it in the daily things, so that in the most important times where God is calling us to stay under for His kingdom and His purposes, if we've been daily staying under, then we're able to do that. So the daily preparation to be faithful, what do we have to do, what do we feed ourselves in order to be faithful in those times when we need perseverance? Well, I love birds. I love to look at birds and study birds. And there's a bird in England that's called the cuckoo. Any UK people here? Okay, you know the cuckoo. All right, it's a common bird. It's large, it's ugly, it's lazy. It doesn't build its own nest. It just finds a nest that's been completed by another bird, and it lays an egg in the other bird's nest. And it's a bigger egg, and it's a bigger baby bird. And so the bird whose nest it is comes back and hatches all the eggs. And of course, then the baby birds are chirping and chirping and wanting to be fed, and the biggest mouth is the mouth of the cuckoo. And that bird ends up growing bigger and stronger and finally knocking all the other birds out of the nest. It can be a kind of a revealing image of our lives, I think, that as Christians, we have two natures. And one is the spiritual nature, but we also still have a carnal or a fleshly nature, which I think could be represented by the cuckoo. And that can be a pretty demanding nature for us, the flesh. And everything depends on which nature we feed. We have a choice, which nature we feed. And the one that grows and develops is the one that's going to reign in our hearts. So for now, I'm going to ask you, which nature are you feeding? And of course, we've been eating all this great food, so we might get confused here. But how does God call you to strengthen your spiritual muscle? What has been your experience with this spiritual muscle building? And in what place are you called to persevere in doing this? I'm going to go on. We're going to have to move fast. The next section that I wanted to talk about is the importance of community and accountability for leadership. And one of the great examples of community that we see in David's life comes out of 2 Samuel, where we see when he was running from Saul, he had these wonderful 37 mighty men. And the example I really loved comes out of 2 Samuel 23, verses 13 through 17, where we see during harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. He poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. The first time I read that, I thought, they broke through the lines. They fought to get you this water, and you poured it out. But of course, the reason he poured it out gave such honor to them that he thought it was important enough to pour it out for the Lord. They had risked their lives to get it. The important thing that I want us to see from this is that We're called to have these close and meaningful relationships, people that are so close to us that they risk themselves for us, that they spend themselves for us. And I have a quote here that is in your notes that came from Nelson Mandela when he was in prison. And he said this: "The authorities' greatest mistake was to keep us together. For together, our determination was reinforced. We supported each other and gained strength from each other. Whatever we knew, whatever we learned, we shared. And by sharing, we multiplied whatever courage we had individually. This is not to say that we were all alike in our responses to the hardships we suffered. Men have different capacities and react differently to stress. But the stronger ones raised up the weaker ones, and both became stronger in the process." And so my principle for this is having community. Community provides accountability that can make all the difference. And I have a team at home that calls themselves Ann's Prayer Team. We call it APT. And we meet together, and they pray for me specifically for the things that I will be doing. And I can't tell you how much it means to me. And I have family, of course, that does as well. But Ann's Prayer Team, that is very meaningful to me, that they would be willing to take their time and want to know while I'm here what's going on. So they can pray specifically. They look at the time change. They're praying for me. It's really wonderful. Well, I illustrate this, though, differently, because there's a wonderful story from a book called In Thin Air. The author, John Krakauer, describes some of the challenges that mountain climbers have as they attempt to reach the peak of Mount Everest. And in one chapter, he writes about a climber named Andy Harris. And he was one of the expedition leaders. And after a climb to the peak of Everest, the climbers were ready to go back down to their camp. And Andy decided to stay at the peak a little longer by himself. And as he began to descend, he realized he didn't have enough oxygen. And so he radioed the camp base, and he told them he needed oxygen. And the climbers who had been with him said they left him with two full oxygen tanks. And in radioing to him again, they realized he thought they were empty. And they asked him if he had checked the tanks, and he responded that he didn't check them, but that they were empty. And they realized that because he was already deprived of oxygen, he didn't realize what he needed was right in front of him, and Andy Harris died there on that mountain. And it's such a tragedy. But I think our takeaway from this is that he should have never been alone there on the mountain. That there should be some kind of a buddy system so that no one is on the mountain alone. And, of course, we are led by God to live in community with other believers. Sometimes what we need might be right in front of us, and we don't even realize what it is. Maybe it's something straight out of the Word of God that if another believer is with us, they can point us in the right direction. So accountability and community for Christians is extremely important. And I'm not going to ask a question on this one because we're running out of time, but I'm just going to say that every one of us needs somebody who holds us accountable. Every one of us needs someone who will say to us the tough questions. What are you studying right now? Not just reading. What are you studying? What are you systematically studying in the Word of God? And what is God convicting you of these days? What are you having to confess? You know, those are tough questions. But when you have someone that close to you that you can tell them, this is what God is calling me to change, that is what we all need, is someone that holds us accountable just like that. So if you don't have somebody that's doing that for you, then that's what you need. Well, we all know David's failure, the adultery and murder. And You know, as I thought about that period of his life, and I thought about how I've ministered among women for so many years, and I've watched the women who were ahead of me grow older, and it's interesting to see that some people age well spiritually, and some people really don't. And I've tried to analyze it, and I've certainly prayed, oh Lord, you know, help me to finish well, because I think that's more important sometimes than what we've done in our lives, is how we finish it. But as I've analyzed it, I've thought, what are the indicators that show that we end up with something at the end that we really don't like? And I think it comes in neglecting the really small, untamed quirks that we have, that maybe we even kind of like our quirks, you know, but we don't really bring those every habit under control of the Holy Spirit. And in David's case, maybe it was self-indulgence, thinking he could have anything he wanted. But I read a book called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Have you ever heard Respectable Sins? Of course, there's no such thing as a respectable sin, but sometimes we think, you know, our stuff is okay. You know, it's just so little. Surely God doesn't mind this, right? Well, C.S. Lewis said, "The barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin." And Jerry Bridges said it this way, "The awareness of personal sin has effectively disappeared, but it has not disappeared from the sight of God. Rather, all sin, both the so-called respectable sins of the saints, which we too often tolerate, and the flagrant sins of society, which we are quick to condemn, are a disregard for the law of God and are reprehensible in His sight. Both deserve the curse of God. I notice within myself that when I allow a subtle sin in my thought process, maybe a critical heart or some irritation that I think the negative of the person, then that subtle sin can lead to a greater sin of speaking out about it and then starting that process of in someone else's mind, you know, spreading dissension. But, you know, have you ever seen a vine that grows on a fence, and when it's green, it's easy to remove it? If you've ever worked in your yard, you'll see the green vines are very easy to remove. But when the vine has been there long enough to get old and brown and thick and woody, it's so hard to remove it. And it's the same thing with our sin. If we catch it early, while it's still young, then it's much easier to get rid of it. Our time's up, and I'm not done. Let me just give you kind of the last of what I would want to tell you. The thing that I would say about this section is that the believer is called by God to ask what sin needs to be confessed. I've read that Christians, the vast amount of Christians understand that we're meant to be in the Bible, and we're also meant to pray every day. And most believers would tell you that they think prayer is necessary and powerful. But do you know what is, the survey I read said that, you know what is missing from prayer? Is confession. Confession. Isn't that striking? And we can't leave confession out. Sometimes you get to the end of a day, and you say to yourself, you know, with the Lord, and kind of say, well, Lord, I had a pretty good day, you know? And then if you say, oh, okay, show me my sin. Oh, okay, now He shows me my sin. And I know it's Him saying it. And so I think sometimes we can minister on autopilot, like the new cars that are all coming out that are without a driver. You know, they're autopilot. They can steer and start and stop without a driver. They're all being tested. I hope they perfect them before my kids take away my keys. But the autopilot is what can happen to us sometimes as believers, that we can live and move and work on autopilot. And so it requires confession. And David's last little bit that we hear about him is that he didn't get to build the temple. And that, of course, is the consequence of his sin and the brokenness of his life. But it's God alone who decides his leader's accomplishments. And I'm going to finish with a story. It's not long. Many of you have probably heard of the acclaimed violinist by the name of Itzhak Perlman. He's an Israeli man who had polio as a child, and when he comes on the stage to play his violin, he's always the guest violinist. He's so acclaimed. And as he comes across the stage with leg braces and crutches, he comes to his place, sits down, takes off the leg braces and puts down the crutches, and picks up his violin and begins to play. And this one particular night, he's playing away beautifully, and all of a sudden one string popped, broke. It sounded like a gunshot in the concert hall. And everyone thought that the concert would be stopped and they would get him another violin, but he kept playing. And as he played, he was able to modulate and recompose what he was playing because he only had three strings left. And at the end, it is said that his remark to the audience after their thunderous applause was, you know, sometimes it is the artist's task to find out how much music you could still make with what you have left. And, you know, when we have disappointments and when we have consequences in our lives, it doesn't mean we're finished. It means we finish with what we have left. We make music for the Lord with what we have left. So I hope that there have been biblical principles here for you that have been helpful for you for leadership, and maybe the people that you lead, there might be things here that would be helpful for you in teaching someone else. Well, thank you very much for being here, and I'm sorry we ran out of time. So, thank you.